Are you in a rut? Am I in a rut? Do you ever ask yourself that? I do. I mean, sometimes I get so busy that it seems like all I do is work, sleep, eat, prepare sermonettes and sermons, and then I just keep repeating that cycle. Even church can sometimes seem like that. Sometimes it's like we're just going through the motions. We come to services on a regular basis. We fellowship with one another. We participate in the song service. We listen to the messages. We take notes. We enjoy the potluck. Now, that's for Dell's brethren only. We send in our tithes and offerings. We attend the holy days. We attend the Feast of Tabernacles. We go home and we do it all over again tomorrow or next week or next month or next year. Whatever our life is like, it's easy to kind of slide into a routine of doing the things that we do. It's so easy for us to become, you know, ritual Christians. You know, God warns us to avoid vain repetition. In Matthew 6:7, and he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Well, here he's admonishing us not to just repeat the same words over and over as a way of worshiping him. The same principle holds true regarding our actions. Are we just repeating the same actions over and over every day, every week, every Sabbath, every holy day? I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't do those things, because we're commanded to do those things. I'm asking if we have gotten to the point where we are just doing them out of habit rather than out of a deep devotion to serve the one true God. Every day we are to be working to remove certain behaviors and certain traits from our lives. Not anybody else's life, ours. Now, one of the great mysteries of life is how come it is so easy for us to see the failings in someone else's life. You ever notice that? We can glance at someone else, and in a matter of seconds, we can give you a list of 10, 15, 20 areas where that person just doesn't measure up to the standard that God asks us to. But we can analyze our own lives and our own behavior and our own character in great depth. And maybe if we really struggle, we can find one little area that we're not quite perfect in yet, and maybe we should put a little more effort into that area. It's a quirk of human nature that God's Word addresses this in several places. I mean, think of this, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Luke 6:41, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye?" Or Romans 2:1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." Or James 4:12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And we're told in four different ways in those verses that our focus is to be on working to improve our own behavior and not to spend our time critiquing another member's actions and attitude and behavior. There are many modern sayings that we're familiar with that kind of express that concept. You know, like, people who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Or mow your own lawn before looking in your neighbor's lawn or your neighbor's yard. Or before you criticize someone else, you should walk a mile in their shoes. Of course, the advantage of that is you have their shoes and you're now a mile away from them. So just what behaviors is it that we are to be working every day to rid ourselves of? In Colossians 3, Paul is writing to those church members at Colossae. He's reminding them where they need to keep their focus. He's telling them not to fall into a rut in their daily life and in their relationship with God. We heard about that in the sermonette. I was kind of surprised, or kind of interested, not surprised, but to find mention of our eternal life in the sermonette and in two of the three songs that we sang, because that's really what it's all about. If you'll turn to Colossians 3, let's take a look at a few verses there. I'm going to start reading in verse 2 of Colossians 3. Paul said, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." These are our own behaviors, our own characteristics, our own fleshly failings. It says, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, filthy language, blasphemy, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And in verse 10, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Now I imagine that almost everyone here has seen the movie The Karate Kid, right? Do you remember the scene in the movie where Mr. Miyagi had been having Daniel clean and wax his old vehicles? Wax on, wax off. Wax on, wax off. Now, a title that would certainly apply to today's sermon is kind of a takeoff of that phrase from The Karate Kid. Instead, today's title is Put Off, Put On. Put off, put on. In Ephesians, Paul writes similar instructions to the members at Ephesus that he did to the members at Colossae. He writes to them in verse 22 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he says, "That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, I think it's interesting to compare the process that's mentioned here of putting off the old and putting on the new to repainting something. Now, maybe you're repainting a piece of furniture or a car or the trim on your house. What's the first thing that you have to do when you begin the task of applying brand new paint to something? You've got to first either sand or wire brush or scrape or strip off that old paint that's flaking and no longer has a good grip on that surface. That's the first thing you've got to do. Why is that? Why do we have to get all that old stuff off before we can put on something new? It's because if we try to slap a new coat of paint over the existing surface, the paint just won't stick. It'll start flaking off within a very short time. And in a year or two, it'll look just like you never repainted it at all in the first place. It's the same kind of result if you've ever tried to paint over enamel with a lacquer paint. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to do that. But when I was young and foolish and had not yet learned that lesson, enamel does not react well to lacquer. You spray the lacquer over the enamel and suddenly the enamel just blisters and bubbles up underneath and completely ruins that coat of paint you just put on. Just as corruption is incompatible with incorruption, those two paints are not compatible with each other. And Paul made it clear what we are to put off. But what are we to put on? Well, Ephesians 6 and verse 11 tells us that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are instructed to put off the old ways and behaviors and activities and thoughts that are sinful, and to put on the new ways that walk in God's way of life. Now, when we answered our calling, we promised God to diligently work to follow Christ's example and to live according to every word of God. We promise that. We are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. And in their place, we are to put on the whole armor of God. And today I want to look at those first two things that God instructs us to put off, to rid ourselves of. Anger and wrath. Now, when I was preparing this message, I was planning to cover all six things mentioned in Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9. And then I began to research the topics mentioned there, and I realized there's no way that I could cover all six of those subjects or those different topics or categories in one sermon. And so I decided to focus on just anger and wrath. And part of that's because it seems like this is such an angrier world today. We were just talking about that before services. And driving down here on the interstate, it was really crowded. But people will come right up on your bumper. And I mean less than a car length. You know, no awareness of what reaction time means. I could tap on my brakes, and they would rear-end me before they could take their foot off the gas. Because I don't understand why they don't understand how incredibly dangerous that is to have a string of 10 or 20 cars in a row with no reaction time. And they forget that that stacks. Even if the first guy's got 5, 6, 8 car lengths, and he reacts as soon as he sees the brake lights in the car ahead of him, and he's on the brakes hard, well, the guy behind just lost about a half a second. Well, at 60 miles an hour, you're traveling 88 feet per second. Wake up, people. But they're out there angry. And if you don't move over, they'll just crowd closer, or they'll flash your lights at you, and you have no place to go. It just seems to me that we live in a much angrier world than we did when I was 20 or 30. And Roger mentioned the 41 wars going on right now. Why is that? The world is angry. Satan is working his way on human beings all over this world. And it's prophesied that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. We know that. But I decided to focus on just anger and wrath. And then as I began to research anger and wrath, I realized there was no way that I could cover that whole topic in one sermon. So today I'm going to discuss some of the aspects of anger and wrath. The first thing that we're supposed to put off is anger, and the second is wrath. Now, in my mind, I kind of thought of anger and wrath as pretty much the same thing. And so I went to Strong's, and I've got Esword, and it has the King James Version. I think it's called the King James Version Plus. And it has all the Strong's references there. And I looked up the word anger in Colossians 3. And it said that anger, or orge is the original Greek word. And it says, from properly desire, as reaching forth or excitement of the mind, by analogy, violent passion, justifiable, by implication, punishment, anger, indignation, vengeance, or wrath. And then I looked up wrath. And that word is a different Greek word, thomos. And when I looked that up, it said passion, as if breathing hard, fierceness, indignation, wrath. Well, I wasn't feeling like I was very well informed yet on the difference between those two and why God mentioned both of those. You know, put off anger and wrath. Well, about the simplest way to explain the difference in the way those two words are described in Strong's would be this. Anger is a controlled emotional reaction that might be justified. An example of anger might be a situation where an oncoming car is passing a car, you know, on a two-lane highway, and he misjudges the amount of space that he's got. And you have to pull over on the shoulder to allow him to get in to avoid a head-on collision. Now, you might be angry about that. Wrath would be nailing the brakes, hanging a U-turn, chasing the guy down with your car, and then running him off the road because he had nearly caused a collision with you. That's the best way I can explain the difference between anger and wrath. In the first situation, it was justifiable to be upset and concerned because he had put your safety and the safety of your family at stake because of his poor judgment. Okay, but then when that anger boils over, excuse me, and becomes wrath, now you're in a rage and you're no longer thinking clearly. You're no longer in control. And that's the difference in the meaning of those two words, anger and wrath. You'd be surprised on Highway 16 between Portage and the Dells. We travel that almost every Sabbath. We have for, I don't know, 20 years, 25 years. And this happens, that scenario I described happens all too often. And it can either be someone passing you and not leaving enough room, or someone coming at you. And it's amazing how often that sort of thing does occur. Why do people drive in that manner? The Expositor's Bible Commentary explains anger and wrath in this way. It says, first, we have anger. There is a just and righteous anger, which is part of the new man and essential to his completeness, even as it is part of the image after which he is created. But here, of course, the anger which is to be put off is the inverted reflection of the earthly and passionate lust after the flesh. It is then of an earthly, passionate, and selfish kind. Anger would be, or wrath rather, differs from anger insofar as it may be called anger boiling over. If anger rises, keep the lid on. Do not let it get the length of wrath, nor effervesce into the brief madness of passion. That's the way Expositor's Bible Commentary contrasts those two words. Anger would be getting upset about something, and wrath would be going postal about it. Now, we're told in Psalms 4, and verse 4, to be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Now, that same message is repeated in the New Testament in Ephesians 4 and verse 26. It says anger in and of itself is not a sin. We know this because Christ lived a sinless life as a human, and yet he was angry, at least on one occasion, when he drove the money changers from the temple. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John all record that incident where Christ came into the temple and saw the money changers and drove them out, physically intimidated them, and with his anger, purged the temple to where they were afraid to come back in there. But he didn't sin, because his was a righteous anger about the defiling that they were doing to his father's temple, his father's house, with their greed. A physical display of anger is something that I think men struggle with more than women. Okay, ladies? I think most guys tend to have a bigger problem with the emotion of anger than women do. We're just wired differently in that regard. Now, women will talk and discuss an issue until the plants wilt. But men, we want it settled any way we can, as long as it's settled our way and right now. A me, Tarzan, you, Jane kind of approach. Women, on the other hand, may simply poison our food or wait till we go to sleep and nail us with a frying pan. We're different. But men, I think, can understand what I'm talking about, that anger boiling over. So how are we supposed to deal with our anger so that it never reaches the level of sin? And there are all kinds of things that we can be angry about in this life. And yet, if we really stop and take a look, as was mentioned in the opening prayer, everything we've been given here in this country, the poorest of us, the ones of us that have the absolute least, are still in the upper 2-4% of wealth in the world. And yet we can be angry about a lot of things in spite of all those blessings we've been given. James 1 and verse 19 holds some interesting information about anger. James 1 and verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." In both cases there, the Greek word that is translated wrath is orge, which I previously read is best translated anger, not the all-consuming rage associated with the word wrath. Now, most of us would like to go along our lives smoothly, right? No problems. Everything's mellow. the day you get up, everything seems fine. Wouldn't most of us, don't we desire that? I certainly do. But life just doesn't work that way, does it? One of the interesting things about anger is that we tend to become angry when things don't go the way that we want them to. I was watching a Beyond Today daily recently that Mr. Steve Myers presented. Now, do many of you get a chance to watch that? We try to start every day watching one of those. We don't always succeed at that, but we really try to do that. They are very interesting, and they're between 2 and 4 minutes long or so. And you've got the three presenters from the Beyond Today show. You've got Mr. McNeely, Mr. Myers, and Mr. Petty. And they all pick different subjects. And I was watching one recently that Mr. Myers presented that was entitled Monkey Golf. Now, Mr. Myers was citing a book titled Play the Ball Where the Monkey Drops It that was written by Gregory Jones. And it seems that some developers in Calcutta, India, were attempting to build a golf course. And at this golf course, they had a problem. They could not get rid of the monkeys. Everywhere they had monkeys. They tried all sorts of different ways to get rid of those monkeys because they would just come and go on the golf course at will. And the monkeys loved golf balls. Not a great combination, you can see that. So as people would begin to play their round of golf, you know, the monkeys would run out onto the golf course, grab the golf balls, pick them up and play with them, and then move them all over the place. Now, how do you score a round of golf under those conditions? They finally had to come up with a new rule. Whenever they played golf on that golf course, the new rule was you had to play the ball where the monkey dropped it. You had to play the ball where the monkey dropped it. You know, sometimes that's just like life is. You know, you hit your ball down the fairway beautifully and you think it looks great and that everything is going to work out fantastically. You know, you wake up in the morning and you think it's going to be a wonderful day, and then you get to the kitchen and you realize that the automatic coffee pot didn't automatic. Right? Some monkey's been messing with your golf ball. Well, what do you do? Do you react to that? Do you get mad? Do you get angry? Do you fly into a rage? Do you throw things? I used to spend a lot of time at the racetrack. And believe me, nothing goes as planned at the races. I saw some people there react in a rage if they got beat, or if something went wrong with the car, or if things just didn't go the way that they had hoped they'd go. I remember one situation, and I won't say the guy's name, but I knew him fairly well when I was younger, and had a beautiful GTO. And he made a pass down the strip, and I don't know exactly what went wrong. I don't know if he missed a gear and he'd been fighting trying to get the linkage working right, or if he just had a slow time or whatever. But he got back into the pits, and he got out of the car. He took his helmet off, and he slammed it down on the roof of that beautiful GTO. And, of course, he had all the language accompanying that as well. He ruined a good helmet, because a helmet can only be used for severe impact like that one time. Its whole purpose is to self-absorb that energy, and so the helmet does fracture and contract and absorb that energy. So he ruined a perfectly good helmet, and he did several hundred dollars worth of damage to the roof of his car. That wasn't anger. That was wrath. His anger and frustration was completely out of control. Now, how do we react when we discover that some monkey's been messing with our golf ball? Mr. Myers made this comment. He said, "I believe that God wants us to play the ball of life where the monkey drops it." Isn't that what James 1:19 is telling us? Let's look at it again. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." You see, what he's telling us here is whatever life brings, whatever frustrates you, whatever might cause us to react or to cause us to become very angry or upset or maybe get down or depressed or discouraged, as was mentioned in the opening prayer, realize this. Realize that sometimes that monkey is going to grab the ball and it's going to be a challenge. And yet, that's when we need to put it in God's hands. Instead of reacting, respond in a godly way. In verse 20, he goes on to say that when we are slow to speak and slow to wrath, then we can produce the righteousness of God, because he says the wrath of man doesn't produce those things. Don't be so concerned about what is happening or what the challenges are or what the difficulties are. What really matters is how we respond to those situations. And believe me, I am speaking to myself as well as anyone. I grew up with a terrible temper. Having the correct mental approach to life can be a tremendous asset when it comes to self-control. Now, Paul said it very well in Philippians 4:11 when he said that, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, Paul wasn't born with that mindset or that attitude. I mean, he was zealously trying to destroy church members. I would submit that he had a great deal of wrath and anger himself, and he was taking it out on Christians of the time until God got his attention. He went through a lifetime of trials. I mean, think of how many times he was shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead. And finally learned that whatever state he was in, to be content. Now, so often Christians have the belief that once they have, quote, given their heart to the Lord, or, quote, been saved, that everything is going to be smooth sailing from then on, and they don't have to do any work themselves. And we know better. You know, it just ain't so. We know that when God repeats something, that is something that he wants to emphasize and that we should pay special attention to. In the New King James translation of the Bible, the word anger is mentioned 233 times. The word wrath is mentioned 198 times. The word fury, 70 times. The word rage, 19 times. There are so many examples of anger or wrath or rage in God's word for us to learn from. We have the story of Cain and Abel. A brother killing brother because he reacted to the fact that his offering was not accepted by God. And his brother's was. Well, that's a killing offense if I ever heard one. I mean, it seems really childish when we look at it now, 2,000 years later. 2,000. Way more than 2,000. 6,000 years later. But just because his offering wasn't accepted, that's, you know, that's reason to kill your brother? In Genesis 49, Jacob called all his kids together to tell them what their future would be like. And he talked, in Genesis 49, verse 5, he says, to Simeon and Levi, their brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council, nor let my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. You remember how King Saul was so angry with David? I mean, he knew David was going to eventually be king. And he behaved completely irrationally at times. You know, David would play the harp and he would be soothed by that music. And it's like, you know, the inner rage would calm down for a little bit. And then before you knew it, he was throwing a spear at David across the room. Stuck it in his, you know, right in his cloak. He just barely missed him. And the spear was embedded in the wall with David's cloak still on it. Remember the story of Esther? Now Haman was just incensed because Mordecai would not salute him. Actually manipulated things behind the scene, went to all the trouble to have a gallows built, plotting to hang Mordecai on. Only to be hung on himself when his plot was discovered. Remember Nabal? You know, Abigail's husband? David sent representatives to Nabal to ask for food for his soldiers. They'd been providing protection for quite a period of time, and now he's asking Nabal to feed the men that had been providing protection. And Nabal just goes ballistic. Tells him no way, and his anger led to his very death. Bible says his heart just stopped within him about 10 days later. And of course, there's absolutely nothing that compares to the unfounded anger of the Pharisees at Christ. They let that anger boil over out of control and were ultimately responsible for Christ's death. There are also examples of God's righteous anger at man's disrespectful and vile behavior. The flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how angry he was with the children of Israel in the wilderness when they built the golden calf? After everything that he'd done for them, all the miracles and the protection he'd provided. And if it wasn't for Moses interceding on their behalf and getting God to change his mind, God would likely have wiped them all out. That's what he said he was going to do. And look at the righteous anger that is going to be poured out upon the nations when Christ returns. There are these examples and many, many more. Let's look a little bit more at what the Expositor's Bible has to say about the subject of anger and wrath. It says, but on the other hand, do not think that you have done enough when you have suppressed wrath, which is the expression of your anger, nor be content with saying, well, at all events, I did not show it. But take the cure a step further back and strip off anger as well as wrath, the emotion as well as the manifestation. Christian people do not sufficiently bring the greatest forces of their religion and of God's Spirit to bear upon the homely task of curing small hastinesses of temper, and sometimes seems to think it sufficient to excuse themselves by saying, "I naturally have a hot disposition." But Christianity was sent to subdue and change natural dispositions. An angry man cannot have communion with God any more than the sky can be reflected in the storm-swept tide. And a man in communion with God cannot be angry with a passionate and evil anger any more than a dove can croak like a raven or strike like a hawk. Such anger disturbs our insight into everything. Eyes suffused with it cannot see, and it weakens all good in the soul and degrades it before its own conscience. It's not enough to suppress our anger until we get away from a particular source and then blow up. We're told that a Christian who thinks like this is not utilizing the Holy Spirit to help them. Perfect dovetail with the sermonette. Now, stirring up the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish what we need. And what I thought was a very telling summary there was that an angry man cannot have communion with God, and that a man in communion with God cannot harbor an evil and passionate anger. So if we have difficulty in controlling our anger, what should we do? Let's start by looking at Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17 and verse 27 says, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary explains that verse this way. It says, "A wise man is cautious in what he says. He thinks before he talks and does not gab. This reveals that he is even-tempered," literally cool of spirit, or in a more recent phrase, keeping one's cool. "Restraint in talking may even cause an arrogant, hardened fool to be considered wise." There's hope for me yet. Responding cautiously and carefully to a situation is a desirable trait. As long as we're in Proverbs, let's look at Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 28, it says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." The righteous person is actually going to look to this for answers on how to respond to various situations. And responding appropriately is not a natural quality, but one that must be studied and practiced to acquire it. We've got to work at it. Remember what the expositor's commentary said, we can't excuse bad behavior by saying, "I just have a naturally hot disposition." We all have different dispositions. For some, trying to subdue their anger is more difficult than others. And I mentioned earlier that I had a ferocious temper when I was younger. I would get in a fight just for the fun of it until I got hurt. I get hit in the nose, and for some reason, that was my switch. I didn't even have to see anymore. I just wanted to hurt whoever was in front of me. Incredible rage. It took me quite a while to figure out the source of my rage. And it turned out, basically, that it was because I grew up without a dad. Desperately wanted a father in my life. But I was like my mid-30s before I actually came to grips with that and understood, why I carried that monstrous chip on my shoulder, why I was so angry, and why I had such a temper. Now, you can talk to 100 different people, and you'll get 100 different reasons why they're angry. And maybe many of them won't even know. None of that matters to God, though. Only how you change to have godly character and behavior. Romans 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Overcoming anger is part of what God expects and requires of us. He labels that our reasonable service. Not some outlandish or unreasonable standard that is unachievable. In today's parlance, you could just label it Christianity 101. Basic. Foundational. As long as we're still in Proverbs, let's look at Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Learning to control those angry impulses elevates us to a level beyond the mighty. Now, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, they go into the fact that at the time that was written, a soldier was looked at as an extremely important role, and that someone who learned to control their temper was honored above a soldier. And that's in a land where safety was depended on by the ability of a soldier to defend them. Clark's commentary made this statement. They said, it is much easier to subdue an enemy without than one within. There have been many kings who have conquered nations and yet were slaves to their own passions. Then they made this comment, which I thought was very telling. Alexander the Great. Okay, Alexander, who conquered the world, was a slave to intemperate anger. In a fit of anger, he slew Clytus, the best and most intimate of all his friends, and one whom he loved beyond all others. Men have killed their wives in a fit of rage. Women have killed their children or their husbands. People have killed brothers, sisters, spouses, friends, relatives, strangers, loved ones, because they didn't control their anger. We need help overcoming such a strong emotion as anger. We read where it said that Christians often fail to use the Holy Spirit to help conquer anger. How do we get help? Mike mentioned that in the sermonette. It's as simple as this. We must ask. Matthew 21:22, and whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Mark 11:24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Every one of those statements was made by Christ himself. 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Remember the scene from The Karate Kid that I referenced near the beginning of the sermon? Wax on, wax off. Daniel didn't understand the ultimate purpose of why Mr. Miyagi was instructing him to do certain things. But the instructions were still clear. Daniel just had to trust his instructor and do those things that he was instructed to do. God has made our instructions clear too. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put off anger, put on peace. Put off anger, put on the Holy Spirit. Put off anger, put on love. Put off anger, put on communion with God. Put off anger, put on eternal life. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Why is this issue of learning to control our anger such an important topic? Because our eternal life hangs in the balance. Remember, an angry man cannot commune with God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Our Christian life is not a rut, but a never-ending process of putting aside those things which distract us from our lifelong walk with God. Anger can be an obstacle that keeps us out of the kingdom if we fall into the rut of thinking that I'm okay. I'm good enough. I just naturally have a hot disposition. I'll work on that later. We are to keep the goal of eternal life constantly before us so that we will remain motivated and committed until the very end of our lives. Michael and I have had similar close contact with death. And like he said, I wondered myself why God healed me. And it had to be because I wasn't ready. My wife was pretty sure of that. She said, God's definitely not done with you yet. In closing, please turn to one last scripture, 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you.